Thank you very much. Looks like I'm on and tuned up. I always need a good tune-up. Well, dear brethren, I think that you're going to find our discussion this afternoon of interest. The brethren here in the Phoenix area have elected to choose this subject, and although I didn't have an in-depth discussion with any of them as to why they chose it, I would ascertain that one of the reasons might be that we have had brethren who had formerly believed in the presence of our Lord, the return and subsequent presence from 1874, and they look at the great amount of time that has passed since then. And they're saying, well, how could Jesus have come so long ago and we still don't see the kingdom? On one hand, not a bad question to ask, but it is a very good question to be able to answer. And so what we're going to endeavor to do, the panelists and ourselves, is take a look at modern history, to take a look at history since 1874, and look at prophecies that have been fulfilled by events during that time. And let me tell you, when you start to look at this, you are not at a loss to find a lot of events that are significant in the, I'm going to say, the parousia era of the church. Some might say it's synonymous with the Laodicean period of the church, which it is. So the panelists have been looking over some of these events that are of interest, and we're going to try and cover as many as we can in the hour and a half that we have. I did not give specific instructions to the panelists, a list of questions and things, but rather I said, consider the period of time. We did share a list of events, and pick out some of the events that you found especially significant and faith strengthening. That's really what we're looking for here, to see what we can look at has happened in the reality of the world and then see prophecies that have been fulfilled in that time so that we know that we are on track. The timetable that the Lord has set out is in fact proceeding very nicely. So I'm going to start out. The period of time we're talking about is from 1874 and onward. And what we're looking for is significant events during this harvest period. So my first question I'd like the panelists to consider is this one. Why do we have no significant historical event for 1874? That's our starting date. Why don't we have a significant event? Any thoughts? Is it on?
Yeah. Test.
There we go.
Well, as I understand it, I wasn't in Brother Bob's talk earlier today, but that he covered the scriptures in Acts, Acts 1:7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has set within his own authority, but ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And who is the they there? It's his disciples he's talking to. And while they were looking steadfastly into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These are angels, who also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was received up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye beheld him going into heaven. So perhaps it's because when he comes back, he's returning as he went into heaven, or up into heaven, where he was visible, and then he wasn't seen. So he will be unseen, and then it will be visible. More manifestations that will be clearer later on. But it's only his disciples that would see him when he returns.
Okay, very, very good. Brother Homer, you have a thought?
Well, let me begin by saying that, you know, the Lord indicated, or the Master indicated, that if he goes, he will return. I think that's John 14:3. And so that was a promise. But, you know, when we go to Matthew 24th chapter, the question was asked, you know, when shall these things be and what shall be the signs of thy, in the common version says, coming. But we learn later on that the word is parousia or parousia.
Yeah, Brother Homer, means, can I stop? I'm going to I have this from the Rotherham version. So let me read that. This is Matthew 24:3. This is what he is referring to. And as he was sitting upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what will be the sign of thy presence and the conclusion of the age. This is Rotherham. He loses presence. Continue.
Okay, thank you very much. Let me go back to the, prophetic study has always been an interest of the Lord's people, those who search the scriptures to see if they would be able to understand what manner of time the scriptures indicated. So when we go back to the first advent, we read that at the time of the Lord's birth, it says all men were in expectation of him, but he was not Messiah until 30 years later. Mm-hmm. So we then subsequently learned that second advent prophecies, it was around 1844 that there was a time when the second Adventist movement was at its heyday, and they anticipated that, our Lord is going to return. And they found out that such wasn't the case. There was a seeming delay. And so perhaps some were discouraged and, they all slumbered and slept, so to speak. So let me suggest that this matter of walking by faith is a critical element of understanding prophecy. It would be nice for us to have a plain scripture saying this is thus and such. But because it is for those who are part of the body of Christ, those who are going to be the initiated ones, they need to learn to rely upon the Lord for certain clues. I'll just say one or two other things and I'll pass it over to the other brethren. You know, when we go into Matthew 24, we are learned also that there's a scripture that talks about that wise and faithful servant. And some of us might look at the scripture that talks about an evil servant who says, my master delays, okay? Some of the brethren might feel that, perhaps that was Barber, who originally was the one who identified that parousia meant not coming, but presence. And so he shared this with the pastor, at which time he was still employed. He had not gone into ministry full time. So he supported him. But later on, he said he repudiated what he said. And so it was at that point in time that the pastor disassociated himself with him. But I think that some of us might believe that concept about that evil servant denying that the Lord has come might have some application. I think I've said enough for the time being.
Okay, thank you. Brother Tom, do you have anything you'd like to add?
I really don't. I what Brother Dan said is that Brother Bob brought out in his discourse, I think is an important understanding of why that is so. There are many things in history that sometimes we see years afterwards, and I remember something that Brother Carl Hagensick shared one time. And he said, on the top of the Great Pyramid, there's a framework of steel rods that forms the pyramid where the capstone never was or whatever. He says, do you know what year they put that on top of the pyramid? 1874. And he says, you can't really see it. He's kind of an invisible presence, but there's the outlines there showing that. And I thought, sometimes the Lord, I think, just overrules things just for those little helps of faith. So I've always appreciated that. But I think it's mainly that the world was not to know and there was no momentous event, but those who are watching would see it. But again, looking a little ways back after it happened.
Yeah. That's really a neat little historical ditty there. I remember Carl saying that as well. In fact, when I first propounded this question to myself, I did come up with two historical events, but not significant historical, and that was one. Mm. And the other one was that the cure for Hansen's disease, leprosy, right, was in 1874. These are meaningful to us, but they are not significant events of world shaking. Brother Dan, you had something additional?
Just another scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5:1-6. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that ought be written unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Not others, they do, the followers of Jesus. When they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall in no wise escape. Again, the travail upon a woman, you have the birth pangs first, and then the final birth. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. For ye are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as do the rest, but let us watch and be sober. So that's telling you that those who are studying, those who are looking for the Lord's return and looking for those signs will not be caught off guard.
Yeah, thank you. Brother Homer again, please.
I have to share one other thing that just came to mind. The very first time I went to Ghana, or maybe the second time, I went to a place called Cape Coast. It's Cape Coast Castle, and they had slave trade there, and it has the whole history of the whole thing. Unknown to me, they have a description of how the trade flourished and so forth and so on. But they had a little handout, and it said that in the year 1874 was the last time that they were able to send slave trade flourishing out at that point in time. I shared that with somebody. He said, oh, that's a Jubilee Trump. End of comment.
Very. Now, there's a little ditty that I hadn't heard before. That's fascinating. We know the scripture that that Brother Homer referred to in Matthew 24:33, which we read, the disciples are asking him a time question. When are these things going to be? And they said, what is the sign of thy presence in the conclusion of the age? Obviously, if you need a sign of something, you can't see it. You need a sign of it. And so the start of our Lord's parousia was not known. He characterized it, and it's characterized in several places in the scripture. I count at least six, as a thief in the night. And so the beginning of it was never intended to be accompanied by a significant historical event. As you saw, we've come up with these three little things, you know, that are meaningful to us, but not in terms of a big historical event. But now following that, now we would be expected to find signs, things that stand out in the harvest period that are especially significant, not only to the church, but to the world. Although they may not understand the full significance of it, nevertheless, it affects them in some way. Well, let's start working our way into the period. And again, I let the brethren have a lot of liberty. And so I'm going to maybe open it up to them first. I've got kind of a timeline here. I think I send a little bit of a timeline to you of different things. But Brother Homer and Brother Tom and Brother Dan, are there any particular events now in the history of the parousia of the harvest that we've seen so far that stand out as you as especially significant from a prophetic standpoint and from a faith strengthening standpoint as we see the fulfillment? Anyone have a favorite? Brother Tom?
Well, my favorite all has to do with the reassembly of the nation of Israel. And I know one of the suggested points you had was the date 1878 and the founding of the community of Petah Tikva and the scriptures on that are Hosea 2:15. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. And again, remembering a presentation by Brother Carl Hagensick, another on this subject, and a scripture that he linked into that discussion was Jeremiah 32, verses 42 to 44. And this is how those verses read from the NIV. This is what the Lord says: as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so will I give them all the prosperity I have promised them. Once more, fields will be bought in this land, of which you say it is a desolate waste, without men or animals, for it has been handed over to the Babylonians. Fields will be bought for silver, and deeds will be signed, sealed, and witnessed in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, and so forth. So, I think, you know, the Lord's work in fulfilling the prophecies of regathering a nation that had been out of existence for couple thousand years is extremely faith strengthening. And a couple of years ago, my brother Ray, who some of you know, bought me, ran across a PBS film and a book. He bought both of them for me, and the name is 1913. I haven't read this whole book. I have watched the PBS program 1913, and it was based on some early films that were shot in Jerusalem and in the area of Palestine back in the early days of film, and were rediscovered by someone, and they put this program together talking about the conflict that was developing as Jewish people were starting to buy lands in Palestine, and all of the characters that were involved in dealing with the government back in the capital of the Ottoman Empire and so forth, and the various players. It's just a fascinating story that I was not familiar with, and the various peoples. The interesting thing, the reason it's called 1913, is there had been lots of troubles back and forth, and some attacks between the Jewish and the people living there in Palestine at the time. There were some atrocities committed, and they were afraid that all war was going to break out, and there were all these players that were trying to stave off that kind of a conflict. And 1913, they had everything in motion. They were going to have this conference the next year to kind of lay down an agreement that they hoped would settle and make the two peoples comfortable dwelling together. That would have been in 1914, but 1914, the war broke out, and it never happened. They were on the verge of settling peacefully between the peoples there, the Palestinians and the Jewish people, and it was all laid out and ready to go, and then World War I broke out. Just a fascinating historical story that I had never heard of before, but it also shows how, in the Lord's timing, it was not the time to have that settled, and the Lord had some other work to do regarding Jerusalem and so forth. So fascinating stories all surrounding the regathering of the people of Israel.
That's fascinating, Brother Tom. I never heard about this 1913 gathering, and the timing of that the year before 1914 certainly makes it significant. So we're going to keep a list here, and we want you to keep a list as well, of events. So in 1878, as Brother Tom outlined, we have the establishment of the first Jewish community that they owned the land. That's a particularly important thing, of Petah Tikva. And Tom read for us Hosea chapter 2:15, and notice that there's two things in there that are prophetically significant. It says, "He will give her vineyards from hence and the valley of Achor." Anyone remember what Achor means? It means trouble, valley of trouble. Just think of an ache. Nice little connection there. The valley of trouble. In other words, they were going to be brought back to their land, but not in very peaceful, troublous conditions. And then you have door of hope, which is in fact in Hebrew, Petah Tikva. So there's where the Petah Tikva comes from. It was a door of hope for them. By the way, brethren, do you remember how successful Petah Tikva was, or unsuccessful? Brother Dan?
It was unsuccessful, and then later on it was reestablished.
Yeah, that's right. I think they were there about 19 months. Now, you have to remember that, as Brother Tom just pointed out, the Jews bought this land. Tom, was it land rich in milk and honey, flowing with wonderful, fertile grounds?
No,
it was marshland. And many of those dear Jewish brethren, shall we say, died of malaria while they were there. It lasted about 19 months. But it was a foothold. It was the first. And the fact that it was marked on 1878 is important. Now, why is 1878 important for other reasons? Prophetically, where do we mark 1878 as? 1845 years. Right? Remember the Jewish double? Flip it over. 33 to 1845 years later is 1878. And so we have a significant date there. And the brethren were looking for things on that date. By the way, Brother Russell was certainly very outstanding in his showing forth Jewish hopes and promises, but he was not alone. There were many other scholars going back in the century previously that many of them pointed to a reestablishment of the Jews back in their Holy Land. But Brother Russell wasn't the only voice, but he was one of many. And being a very good student as he was gathering the thoughts of these other Bible students and being able to endeavor to establish this as well. All right, any other thoughts on 1870? I'm gonna jump from there to 1914, but any other thoughts on 1878 before we leave that date? Brother Dan?
Just following up on what you brought out about Pastor Russell being an early Christian Zionist, I was letting Brother Len know about that this morning, and some of the things I found on haaretz.com, that's haaretz.com, and some of that same information is in a booklet called Before Herzl, There Was Pastor Russell, A Neglected Chapter of Zionism. So I recommend it. It's very good. And I'm going to just read some of the things that I found on this. There are now in the world more than 10 million. This is Zion's Watchtower, 1892, November 1st. And it starts out with this on this website. There are now in the world more than 10 million Jews, about three quarters of whom are in Russia, Poland, in the Balkan states, and Turkey. If the movement toward Palestine should get the impulse that the Hirsch Committee is able to give it, an imaginative person can conceive the country's doubling or trebling its Jewish population before the close of our century. And then it goes on, Theodor Herzl published his pamphlet Der Judenstaat, I believe that's the Jewish state, in 1896, and 2 years later organized the world's first Zionist Congress in Basel, Switzerland. But in fact, the notion of a Jewish state in Palestine had been making the rounds in European and American Christian circles in various forms. One of the keenest proponents was a Christian preacher and Bible scholar named Charles Taze Russell, 1852 to 1916. The proposition boldly put forward by Pastor Russell contrasted with the position of many Christian churches at the time, where the feeling was that God's covenant with the Jews had long since ended and they should convert to Christianity. The prescient pastor predicted a massive exodus of Jews from Russia and Eastern Europe. Much as he predicted, by 1924, more than 3 million Jews had emigrated from Russia and Eastern Europe. Russell himself did not live long enough to see his prophecy made manifest, dying in 1916.
Thank you very much. Certainly a significant event at that time.
Brother, before you go on, I want to give, because you asked him his favorite scripture, I want to give you a different one.
Okay, please. Use the microphone, Brother Homer, please.
Okay, I want to talk about the Matthew 13th chapter. It talks about the wheat and the tares. And in that particular context, in Matthew 13, there's a discussion with his disciples. And beginning with verse 28 to 30, I want to read that because he's explaining. And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou that we should go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest that while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together unto the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. And I'd like to connect that with Revelation 18:4, because that talks about Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Come out of her, my people. And historically, one of the things that happened was that the pastor, I think it was on the three consecutive Sundays, he hired these, I don't know if you call them doughboys or whatever it was, but they would stand outside of the churches, and they would give information explaining where we were in the stream of time. And the point I want to make is that, you know, there was a mass exodus from the systems that embrace present truth. And I will finally say, although we use Brother Russell as a wise and faithful servant, no servant, no matter how wise or how faithful, could affect that if it were not time for that prophecy to be fulfilled, because the time had come for those who were in Babylon who had that hearing ear to depart. It was according to God's timetable.
Very good, very good. I'm glad you brought that up, because that relates to 1878 as well. come out of her, my people. And it's interesting that if that had been hallowed earlier, where would they come to? There had to be a truth movement in order for them to be able to come out of the churches and fellowship. And that's one of the reasons why the truth movement was characterized as a non-denominational movement, because it didn't have a sectarian basis, it didn't have creeds, it didn't have any of those things. It was rather an invitation for all consecrated Christians everywhere to come together. Very good. I think we could add more to that, but I'm going to leave that go for now. All right, anything else, Brother Tom or Brother Dan? Let's jump to 1914. This sounds like a dumb question. What's significant about 1914? Who'd like to start us on that? Brother Tom, please.
Well, the war that broke out in 1914 led directly to the ending of the times of the Gentile dominion over Jerusalem. And, you know, I know sometimes when we talk about this, and when I was first learning about it, it was all this talk about universal empires, you know, giving Gentile dominion to rule the earth and whatever. But the scriptures really are focused on Jerusalem. And so while Jerusalem was not freed from Gentile dominion in 1914, the war that that started in that year ended with the creation of the Palestine was taken away from the Ottoman Empire and placed under a British mandate, which had partly as its underpinnings what we refer to as the Balfour Declaration, which said that the British government, if I scrolled here, I could pull up the words, but that the government would look favorably, with favor, on the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people, and we use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object, it being clearly understood, nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. And, you know, when we look into the history, we're familiar with the name of Chaim Weizmann, who was influential in getting that brought about. As I was looking at the historical material, I had forgotten that, well, I must have put it somewhere else, but that Chaim Weizmann became the first president of the nation of Israel, and I had forgotten that. So 1914 was very, very important in that aspect. We also link with that the ending of the divine right of kings principle, which kind of fell as monarchies gave way toward democracies and so forth.
Thank you very much. Brother Russell had been speaking about 1914 as the ending of the times of the Gentiles for decades before that. From a worldly standpoint, was there anything to indicate, let's say, even as late as 1913, that this big war was on the horizon?
Only in the sense, it's been a long time since we studied through the fourth volume, but in the fourth volume, I know Brother Russell chronicles all the building up of war materials and so forth, and by all the nations as if getting ready for something, but I don't think anybody saw the event coming that year.
Yeah, that's right. And you mentioned the divine right of kings. Was it in 1912 or 1910 there was a funeral for some king, and all of the kings and queens of Europe were at the same place, I think, in Guns of August, they make mention of that. So it was really a stupendous forecast on the part of the pastor. And when it finally happened, I remember one newspaper saying a remarkable prophecy seems to have come true. Brother Dan, you had a thought?
Yes, World War I was the war to end all wars, and it ended up being the start of the most brutal wars in history. World War I, it's estimated anywhere from 10 to 17 million people lost their lives. And it was the first war of industrialized nations, the first use of airplanes in battle, of tanks, of mustard gas. And new weapons and technologies were developed and used that led to more destruction than any war had seen in the past. And then, as Brother Tom was bringing out about the fall of the divine right of kings, that historians have recognized that this is a great change in the history of the world, starting in 1914 and its governance. No longer would the ruling houses of Europe exercise power to rule those nations.
Thank you very much. I didn't write it down, but remember the experience that Elijah had, that he experienced the earthquake, and the wind, the earthquake, and fire. And this would seem to open that period of time of the winds of war, the earthquakes of revolution, and the fire of anarchy. And we live now, of course, in the 21st century, able to see the development of that very carefully. Now, one thing I want to point out, a point that Tom made, which is important, that the ending of the times of the Gentiles has less to do with the Gentiles and more to do with Israel and with Jerusalem. Tom made that point. That's an important point to understand what it was all about. Brother Russell had certain expectations that did not prove to be valid. Nevertheless, contrary to what many people say about Brother Russell, he said, oh, he predicted 1914 and he was wrong. No. He predicted 1914 based upon Scripture, and he was right, not wrong. Expectations were wrong, but it was certainly a start that most modern historians would recognize as a big change in the history of the world at that point. Okay. Brethren, do you have another historical time or event in the harvest period that you would like to bring up? Can we talk about the church a little bit more? We mentioned 1878 as being significant for the Jews getting a foothold in Israel. It was also mentioned in 1878 that the call went out for those to come out of Babylon, flee Babylon. What was the development of the church that took place from 1878 onward, which is significant from the standpoint of Bible prophecy? And I'll give you a hint. It's in the Laodicean message. Let's read that. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. How has the church supped with Jesus since 1874, 1878? Brother Dan?
Well, he's provided a wise and faithful servant to give us the meat in due season. And I like the way some brethren have put it, how does Jesus sup with us? Well, that's the development of the fruit of the Spirit that is then shared with Jesus and his body members. Some of the things that Brother Russell did, I'm going to just give some of the truths that he brought out. He brought out the great truth of God's kingdom to be established on the earth and the heavenly call to the church as a little flock to be part of his heavenly church or church of the firstborn, Hebrews 12:23. I'm not going to read the scriptures for time's sake. He brought out the truth about the death condition really being death. The soul that sins, it shall die. The soul is not immortal. When Adam disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, the penalty for disobedience wasn't eternal torture, but death, the absence of life. Ezekiel 18:4. And that's the soul who sins will die. Brother Russell brought out that God is truly a God of love. God has a plan to redeem the human race. Whosoever will be able to drink of the water of life freely. Revelation 22:17. Brother Russell highlighted the scriptures that teach that God is a God of justice and that a ransom price had to be provided for the perfect man Adam. And Jesus was that perfect man who died a ransom for all mankind. 1 Timothy 2:6 and 1 Corinthians 15:22. Jesus was really dead in the grave for parts of 3 days and was raised from the dead by God, never to die again. Brother Russell brought out the truth to Christians that the Jewish people already know that God is one, Deuteronomy 6:4.
Okay, thank you. And Brother Homer?
Maybe I'll just summarize.
I think you're on.
Maybe I'll just summarize. You know, one of the things that many of the brethren use today on their Bible student websites, as well as in Bible students' publications, is the to us the scriptures clearly teach. And I think that that is something that was published in the towers. So it's not something that we just cooked up. And I think it's important because if you're going to talk about what the scriptures teach, then you ought to have a reason for the hope that is within you. And so you have an opportunity to go to the scriptures and see the basis for our beliefs. And as Brother Dan just cited some of the scriptures, those are things that are clearly taught. There are some things that, you know, perhaps are more inferential, that there may be, look, I have to say something that Brother Bob Brand gave his discourse yesterday. He talked about memorial considerations. You know, there's some flexibility in terms of how brethren might view certain things. But if it's clearly taught according to scripture, then, you know, you need to go to the bank with that. End of comment.
Thank you very much. You know, when I left Jehovah's Witnesses and came into the truth, the single doctrine that just brought me to heaven was the ransom for all. And as a witness, I used to go from door to door because I really wanted to save people from Armageddon. But when I found out that the Lord already took care of that, that was wonderful. If you look back in the history of Christianity here in the last 100, 150 years, I know of no other theologian, evangelist, clergyman, Bible preacher, Bible teacher, other than Brother Russell, who preached the ransom for all, made it the basis of everything, the basis of the divine plan. You know, I've always been very careful about trying to ascribe too much to Brother Russell. I believe he was that faithful and wise servant. But in the world, you start to talk about that, and they are not always comfortable with that. But I feel comfortable with that just because of this doctrine of the ransom. This is the doctrine that came available with brilliance and wonderful light during the harvest period. It's really the doctrine around which all of us base upon our fellowship. And all of the other errors can be dispelled by reflection on the doctrine of the ransom. So this is a significant historical development, at least in terms of teachings of the church. Brother Homer?
Yeah, just one other comment. I think the answer to the question, why does God permit evil, is critical. And I recall at the time of 9/11, when they had ecumenical services from all of the leading theologians from the various things, and I remember vividly Billy Graham saying, I don't know why. Now, he, being an evangelist worldwide, well-known recently, he's saying, I don't know why. And so we have that understanding as to why God permits evil. So if you can answer that question scripturally, then you have a basis for giving a sense of hope.
Yeah, isn't that lovely? Brother Tom.
I'll just tell briefly that I had an opportunity a couple months back to end up in a long conversation about what I believe with the chaplain at the county jail in our county. And it was very interesting because I had, in a round-robin fashion, had an opportunity to introduce what faith community I belong to. And I talked about the Bible students and some of the things that we believe. And after the meeting, the chaplain came up to me. He says, you might be interested in some books that I have read. And I'm not advocating these books. I don't have them. But the one he mentioned to me first was a book called Surprised by Hope, Rethinking Heaven, the Resurrection, and the Mission of the Church. And apparently this writer believes that it all happens here on earth. That was interesting. And then I went on was discussing, got into talking about the permission of evil, and I said any true religion should be able to answer that question. And I referenced the Billy Graham statement, and the chaplain said, I also can't answer that question. And I remembered I had Why God Permits Evil in my computer bag, and I pulled it out, and he says, oh, can I have that? You know, and I was referencing scripturally that the scripture in Romans 8, you know, for the creation waits longing for the manifestation of the sons of God and so forth, and why the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by him who subjected it in hope that it'd be, you know, glorious liberty and all that. He says, oh, that's the theme scripture for another book you might enjoy. He says, that's the scripture on which this whole book is based, and that one's called Her Gates Will Never Be Shut, Hell, Hope, and the New Jerusalem. And so I guess I only mention that in the sense that whether we see it or not, Brother Russell's ministry and that message has been filtering out into the wider community.
Yeah, you know, and that's something sometimes we don't appreciate, just how far the threads of the truth have gone into the nominal systems. I remember back when I first came into the truth in 1975, I was still living in Arkansas, in the Bible Belt, you know. And in the Bible Belt, you can listen to lots of programs 24 hours a day on the radio. And I was listening to a preacher, and I don't remember the subject, but he was going on about something. And all of a sudden, what he was saying sounded familiar. I had just read it in one of the volumes. And I listened, I mean, just a couple days earlier. And it was like word for word. And later on, I checked, and it was. So this preacher, there ain't no question in my mind, he had the volumes there. Now, how far that goes, we don't know. But that's the reason why we continue to preach, because there are those out there that may be very ripe for our message. Thanks very much. Well, let's jump a little bit up in our history now. We talked about the Great War, the war to end all wars, which wasn't. And that brings us to World War II, the Great Depression prior to World War II, and the Holocaust. I want to read a scripture and just get your comments on this scripture. Jeremiah 16:16. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith Jehovah, and they shall fish them up. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them up from every mountain, from every hill, and out of the clefts of the rock. How does this prophecy deal with a significant event in the 1930s and 40s? Who'd like to comment on that? Brother Homer, please.
Well, I think that if you go back to the fishers, we talk about the early Zionist movements in terms of having, you know, repopulation of Palestine. But I think that in the 30s, when Hitler came to rise, and that, you know, that period of the Holocaust and the desire to exterminate the Jews, then we see the hunter influence. And, of course, that was an incentive, a desperate incentive, to return to their homeland, because after all, you know, it's interesting that, and there's always the question about making aliyah to Israel, okay? And there are different interests. I mean, if you are prospering elsewhere, you may have sympathetic interests, and, you know, you'll send funds over there to support it, but if you're making the funds here, you might not necessarily see that it's imperative for me to go. So in that particular instance, you know, not only with regard to the Hitler's movement, but also subsequently, even with regard to from Eastern Europe and other places where there was repression, there was this migration back to the homeland that would be established for them.
Okay, thank you. Any other thoughts on that? Brother Dan?
Yes. The fishers, some have given individuals who were part of the Zionist movement that application from the scripture in Jeremiah 16:16. So Herzl, Theodor Herzl, would be one of the fishers. And then as far as the hunters, Hitler, who was mentioned, would be one of the hunters that truly would drive the Jewish people to go to Israel because he was exterminating them. 6 million Jewish people were put to death in the Holocaust. Other groups were put to death in the Holocaust, but they were the greatest individual group that was put to death. And so you can see the satanic influence there to destroy God's natural people.
Okay, thank you. You know, I remember discussing this this text with Brother Richard Evans some years ago, and he was delineating the satanic element in all this. As Germany began losing the war, if you were in charge of an army and you're starting to lose army, what would you do to stem that? Well, you would want to get more men and materiel out to the front. Seems logical. What did Hitler do? He brought more men and materiel into making the Holocaust camps, the cremation camps. He upped the production of murder. He put a great deal of resources that you would think logically should go to the army. He focused on killing Jews. I think that's an abundant manifestation of Satan at work here. thinking that if I kill the seed, I'm going to disrupt God's plan. And of course, that didn't happen. Do you think that some Jews have come out of this and they've said, there can't be any existence of God. God can't be, if he permitted this. How would you answer that question if someone says, how could God have permitted a Holocaust, one of the most significant events in terms of sheer murder in the 20th century? Anyone have a thought on that? How might you answer that? You know, his brother told me, he said, Brother David, are you going to ask a lot of questions we don't have any preparations for? But they are well prepared. Brother Dan, you want
to? That's a hard question because it's so tragic. It's monumental in the loss of life. You know, we were talking about the permission of evil, that mankind would learn the exceeding sinfulness of sin in these experiences and never choose to do that again. They will always choose righteousness, and that's the concept of the kingdom, that they'll grow from those experiences. They'll learn to overcome that sin through the training that the church receives now during the gospel age.
Yeah. There was a collective experience that was gained by the Jews, and it's not as though they weren't warned. As you pointed out, the hunters, the Jewish Zionists, and even Brother Russell in many places in that new little booklet that has been shared with us, said, go back to your land, go back to your land. But similarly, back in the times of the kings, they didn't always listen to the prophets, did they? Well, let's bring up our time a little bit more to 1948. What's significant about 1948?
In May, there was the birth of the nation of Israel. And on that day, what was it, 7 Arab nations declared war on them.
There's a nice happy birthday, huh? Yeah, that's very significant. When we consider that 1878 was the beginning of the return of favor, we have 70 years later that this came about. Something I discovered some years ago, which tickles me a little bit. The fig tree is often used as a picture of Israel. Now, the fig tree produces blossoms after the first fruits. You remember when Jesus came upon the fig tree and he saw blossoms and he went to pick fruit and there was none on? Once you see blossoms, there should be fruit there. But the blossoming cycle, if you go to a Bible dictionary, they say it's between 9 and 11 weeks between the first buds and the blossoms, averaging about 10 weeks. Now, as a Bible student, you can't help but go to the day for a year formula. How many days in 10 weeks? 70. So from first blossomings to first fruitage was 70 years. And incidentally, that blossomings occurs on the old wood of the fig tree. The big crop is the new wood that grows after that. So again, you can't help but make a connection between the fruitage coming out of the old covenant, which is being displaced, and the new covenant fruitage that will be later. All right, let's go a little bit further. We're still kind of staying on Israel because Israel has had such a big place in history. What happened in 1967 in Israel that is of significance?
Brother well, Tom? In 1967 was the Six-Day War. And prior to that time, Jerusalem had been a divided city. But as a result of that war and the gaining of the West Bank territory, including Eastern Jerusalem, Jerusalem was now a unified city as a result of that miraculous war. That again, all the nations around Israel declared war on them, and in 6 days, Israel defeated all of them. I remember being on the 1993 Jerusalem Convention and trip, and we were driving around seeing sites after the convention, and the guy down the bus said mentioned the Six-Day War, and someone sitting, a brother, sister, sitting across from Jan and I said, what was the Six-Day War? And I looked at him and I thought, are you kidding? What do you mean? What's the Six-Day War? I considered them adults, but I realized they were like born in 69, you know? excuse me. So there are some who, you know, had not lived through that at an age that we had. So that was very significant. There's a couple of scriptures that we sometimes identify with this. Zechariah 12:6. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. So we sometimes associate that. In our studies recently and that we were studying in Daniel, just as an interesting aside, we were studying through the eighth chapter of Daniel, and you've got the goat with the horns and whatever, and talking about Alexander the Great and so forth. And it's in that context, in that passage, where you have the reference to the 2,300 days and the cleansing of the sanctuary. My brother Ray was sitting there, and you know, he's looking up all these references on his little iPad or whatever, I don't know, more technically savvy than his older brother. But and he references, pulls up a reference from Adam Clark's commentary on that passage of the 2,300 days, and he makes an application to that passage from the time period of the history of Alexander the Great, which is like 934 BC or whatever. And anyway, so he calculates. Oh, okay. So anyway, he adds 2,300 years and comes up with 1966. And as we looked at the math, well, he didn't allow the no zero year. So it would actually come out 1967 from the time of that prophecy, the cleansing of the sanctuary. And Adam Clark in the 1800s looked forward and identified that date. And he was accurate, except he was not allowing for no zero year. You know, we don't apply the 2,300 days that way, but he's applying it from the context of the history it was talking about. I thought it was, you know, in its own way, a little faith-confirming that here's someone who took that prophecy and the time period that was right in that prophecy, looked forward from that time, and came out with 1967 as the cleansing of the sanctuary. I thought that was fascinating. That was truly a prophet.
Am I off now or testing? Okay, back on. All right, very good. Well, let's move forward a little bit more. Most of us were alive to see the fall of communism, which was certainly something that wasn't expected a few years earlier. And yet, I understand that there was a brother, Brother Julius Bednarz, who had predicted it, interestingly enough. But he used a scripture in Amos, let's see here.
5:19.
Yep, Amos 5:18 and 19. Thank you, Brother Homer. Let me read this. Woe unto you that desire the day of Jehovah, wherefore ye would have the day of the Lord. It is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. So, Brother Homer, would you like to comment on that? Sort of pulling it out of the air here, but...
Yeah, well, I would suggest that...
Use the microphone.
Okay, sorry. Yeah, I would suggest that he was pointing to the fact that, you know, initially, and we would talk about the empires, and we think about the British Empire, you know, where the sun never set on England, and, of course, what happened after that, we noticed that the bear... Well, maybe the bear might refer to the Russian bear, maybe. And but then what would happen after that is to this matter of nationalism. There's a great deal of nationalism, and that's one of the concepts that you asked us to think about, nationalism. And I want to talk a little bit about nationalism, though, also, because nationalism is a very interesting concept because it is driven by fear. And we talk about, you know, the fear that exists among mankind. I mean, we're living in perilous times, and everybody's afraid. And so we see nationalism down to our day. And what happens? There's a fear about others who are not of our group, and they're going to take away things from us, or they're going to take away our jobs or our rights and so forth. And what happens in a nationalistic mode is that even politicians sense and capitalize upon the fears of the people in order to stay in office. That's what they do. And so we talk about Brexit, we talk about all kinds of things. We're living in a nationalistic mode, but I think that we can see the progression from, you know, British Empire, communism, and of course, I think it ends up with the serpent, actually, and, you know, that destruction, Satan and his satanic forces, as we expect to see everything come to an end.
Yeah, this scripture, when you read it, it almost seems like a little comedy. You know, you flee from a lion, and you meet a bear, and you flee from a bear, and then you go in a house, you get bit by a serpent. But the application that you made, Brother Homer, and I think Brother Julius made, certainly corresponds to what we've seen in the time. As you said, the British Empire, prior, at least at the start of the 1880s, was still a world empire. Sun never set in it, as you say. But they went down, and then the Soviet bear went down, although one might argue that the Russian bear is kind of creeping up again today in this day and age. But this idea of nationalism is really important. And it takes us back to 1914. I don't have the number, but the number of nations that existed in 1914, I'm going to say, is X. 20, 30, 40, I don't know what that number is, but it's... How many nations are there in the world today? Well, you can Google it, but I think you're going to come up with over 300 or around 300. These larger nations have been breaking down into smaller nations and smaller nations still. And there's nationalism, and there's still this earthquake going on of revolution even today. It certainly makes you call to mind the stone smiting the image, doesn't it? Because when you get smitten, it breaks into smaller pieces, and that's exactly what we've been able to see as well. Brother Tom?
Well, I want to echo... I guess I did.
I think it's in the hotel.
Yeah, the brethren are trying to work that thumping that you hear. You know, we can't quite put our finger on it. Sorry for the... Hope it doesn't distract too much, but there it is.
Well, since my voice is croaking a little bit like a frog, the scripture I wanted to reference was in Revelation 16 about the three unclean spirits like frogs. Revelation, we've all got, have done our studies and different interpretations and whatever. We don't have a clear thing on this, and consequently, I and others tend to not be very dogmatic about certain interpretations. But when we looked at that passage in the sixth plague of the three unclean spirits like frogs, and what is the result? That it would gather the whole world together for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Well, what causes people to gather together to fight? Division among the people. And so as we pondered that passage for quite some time in our class study years ago, we came up with three lies. And we thought that, looked at it, in what ways will people divide and want to fight? And so we identified those three unclean spirits were the lie of individualism. I am, and my needs are more important than yours, and I will fight you. And the second one, nations, nationalism. My nation is more important than your nation. America first, or my nation first. And what's the third one? What is the other basis that people fight over? Religion, religious sectarianism. My religion is the true religion. Yours is false. And as we've watched the rise of nationalism in our class studies and discussions, we see the forces gathering to fight. But nationalism, we feel, fits right into that passage there, as well as the other thing. Man against man, nation against nation, one religion against the other.
Thank you, Brother Tom. You know, just thinking about Brother Tom's comments there, as we study prophecy, like in Revelation, there are a number of different opinions about it. You know, many brethren in Ecclesias have published their commentaries on Revelation, and they differ sometimes substantially. So someone who's studying Revelation, well, which is right? How do I know what to believe? I think it's less important to ask that question and more important to be familiar with the prophecies themselves. Let me give you an example. We're talking about significant historical events here in the end of the age. One school of thought is that the seven plagues represent historical developments during this period of time. Now, there's another thought that has the seven plagues get into the future. But if we take that idea that these are plagues that have been sequentially and consecutively poured out on the world, poured out on Babylon and the nations and whatnot, then the brethren have done a pretty nice job, some of the commentaries, of relating it to specific events, to the world wars, to the era of depression, to nationalism, to the rise of anarchy. I think what's important for us as Bible students is not so much feel that, oh yeah, I have nailed it, I know exactly what that means, but rather to be familiar with what it says and what it can mean. Because as time goes on, it will be clear what it means. It will be undeniable. And if we have kept on top in our studies, we will be able to identify these prophecies as they come to fulfillment in our own times. If we don't pay them much attention, then we may not know exactly what we're seeing and what the meaning of it is. But that's the reason why within our conventions we have panels on Revelation and on these prophecies and whatnot. It's so that we might be very familiar with these prophecies and be benefited thereby as things start to work out. All right, any other thoughts on communism and nationalism? Brother Dan?
Well, this relates more to the type of the fig tree that you have in Luke 13 first, and he spake this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit thereon and found none. And he said unto the vine dresser, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree. So he's referring to the nation of Israel. And find none. Cut it down. Why doth it also cumber the ground? And he answering saith unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, thenceforth well. But if not, thou shalt cut it down. And then in Luke 21:29-31, and he spake to them a parable, behold, the fig tree and all the trees. And so that's what Brother David was referring to regarding the change in the maps. When you had that change in 1914, and then even after World War II, you keep seeing all these nations, smaller nations, coming up. Whereas you had the imperial powers holding much of Africa, and they broke it up to themselves. Now all these little individual nations have developed. So those are all the trees. And yes, Israel, the fig tree, also developed and became a nation.
Very good. Thank you. I'd like to read the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And brethren, I'd just like to get your comments on current events as related to what Paul said here. 2 Timothy 3, we're going to read 1 through 5. And this is from the American Standard Version. But I know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From these turn away. Brethren, hasn't this been a description of mankind through the whole fall? What distinguishes this list of negative features as part of the last days from all the time that has gone before? Brother Holman.
I'm going to give an alternate thought. You know, there's an early reprint article entitled Perilous Times. It's somewhere around reprint 1319. And it's a very interesting article because generally the tendency is to say, look at all these things, they're being fulfilled. Look around the world. And my own view in looking at scriptures is that they're written for our admonition. And the one comment I would make on that scripture and that passage is that it's a warning to the church, because in the world have always been lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Always, always. So I want to throw that in there just for your consideration. End of comment.
Okay, thank you. Brother Tom?
Well, this is not a scriptural answer, but you know, things do progress by degrees, and I can remember a conversation we had in the office where I worked all the way back into the 1970s, and I was new in my working career, and one day we got to talking among the staff there, and we had a guy who was kind of always up on the markets and so forth in the economic financial situation. And he was talking, and he made an observation. He thought another depression was coming soon, based on the indicators he was following. And he made the observation, he said, you know, back in the Great Depression, you know, law and order was still generally respected. But if another depression comes, like that one, the order and the recognition of law and what's right and so forth, it won't be there. And we kind of all agreed with him, you know, and that was in the 1970s, and we've managed to go on now. And so I think even people in the world can see the erosion of values that kept society orderly in that day and age. It's not there anymore.
Yeah, that's a very powerful comment, Brother Tom. I know we've had discussions among the brother along the same line. Those of our parents' generation, our grandparents' generation, when things got tough, you know, they would sell pencils, they would do whatever they did. Today, go raid a grocery store. Go break in the window. Take what you want. It's your right. It's your right to be fed, so you don't have to worry about paying for it.
That's the individualism, my need over yours.
Yes, yeah, very good. Very good. You know, the Brother Dan, did you have a comment before I comment on my own question?
Yeah, but then I have a lot to add to it, so I'll
Please.
Just start with a small comment, and that is, I agree, it's the degree at which all these things are happening, and it's happening quite a bit more this day, and it makes sense. Knowledge has increased, people are traveling to and fro, so that knowledge, even evil behavior and ideas, are traveling very much faster, so all these things are starting to happen. And then it ties into some of the other ideas or thoughts that you want to cover, and I don't know if we're going to have enough time, but as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. And that's what you're looking at there. You remember, all the imaginations of man were continually evil. That's the scripture. And so you're looking at all these things, and that's, yes, these are the things that are happening. And then lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, that's always struck me. And it's like, that's absolutely living here in the U.S. or in the West, this drive for pleasure, for me first, for vacation, for financial independence. And that's exactly, I think, what we're seeing here. Lovers of money, lovers of self. Lovers of self is the first item in this. And can another time be considered higher than this time for lovers of self and lovers of money?
You're right. Very good. Very good. You used the word degree. My question was, how is it different? And I say, well, the difference can be seen in either in scale or degree and pervasiveness. The population of the earth today is much larger than it has ever been. And the pervasiveness of this thinking, especially in Western society, you know, I have to be careful that Brother Lenny some time ago warned me about thinking American-centric. You know, and it's hard not to do since that's our experience. But where the power, the political power, the monetary power, the financial power is in the Western world, certainly, and we see this this scale of bad characteristics like we've never seen it before, as well as the pervasiveness. And Jesus adds one more factor. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 21, 22, he says, "For then shall be great tribulation." How great? "Such as hath not been from the beginning of the world until now, nor shall ever be. And except those days had been shortened, no flesh would have been saved. But for the elect's sake, the days shall be shortened." So basically he's saying that the scale of difficulty, the tragedy of disaster of this world, the culmination of sin and faithlessness, will be so bad that unless Jesus stepped in as Jehovah's anointed king, no flesh would be saved. So there we have the scale. Brother Homer.
Yeah, I just have to make a comment, though. I think, you know, one of the characteristics of the time in which we are living is that the things, hidden things, are being revealed. And we should not think that, you know, the good old days.
Brother Homer, stop. My next question is based upon this scripture. So I'm gonna stop Brother Homer, and then I'm going to ask him to continue. But here's the scripture. 1 Corinthians 4:5. "Wherefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsel of the hearts, and then shall each man have praise to God." And my question with this is, how has this scripture seen fulfillment in our times? He's a mind reader, Brother Homer is, you know, he got ahead of me. Go ahead, you continue now. Now we know the scripture.
Yeah, I want to make that comment because I think we have a romantic nostalgia for the past. I really do. We think about, oh, the good old days. Those were the good old days. But they really weren't. They really weren't. We didn't live then. Each of us sees what occurs in our lifetime. And we say, oh, but when I was growing up, it was much better. No, it wasn't. Maybe you didn't know about all the things. Maybe. But now that things are just open out there, they're out there. And so they are revealed. And because of the increase of knowledge and we're aware, and everybody, I want to go to the rights, you know, before, that's another question, but they would hide their things. But now, you know, there's an environment, let it all hang out, let it all go out there. So it's not that they were more righteous in the past.
Very good. Well, I'm so glad you opened this up. So Brother Tom or Brother Dan, you have any comments on the time we're living in where the Lord is bringing the hidden things of darkness to light? This brings us right into current news, doesn't it?
Yeah, I'll just give a short comment that investigative reporting has continued more and more. I remember growing up and seeing 60 Minutes and them chasing down the bad guys, and they haven't done as much of that type of reporting, but it's very difficult for politicians, even with the electronics and the technology we have today, to get away with doing something that's against the law. So that's actually a good thing.
Yeah. You know, with the development of the internet here in the past 20 or 30 years, there has been information available to the masses that was never available before because they would get their information through controlled media. The internet is largely anarchy. There's nobody controlling it. There's no law there. Now, we have to be careful. You know, somebody once said to me, well, I Googled it, and it must be true, right? Well, there is a lot of false information on the internet. Be very, very careful. But on the other hand, as Brother Dan just mentioned, the investigative reporting, you know, whether people are on the left or right politically, there is a great deal of information coming out about what the powers that be, the rulers of this world, have been getting away with and the population not knowing for a long time. This, of course, is just going to feed into more discontent and more revolutionary spirit and more anarchy. So we know where it's going. But so don't be fearful of it. As long as we have these tools at our hands, we can continue to do the Lord's work. Any other thoughts on that? Brother Dan, please.
This is tying in Revelation 3:14-22. Okay. And this is the message of the angel of the church in Laodicea. He's told to write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined by fire, that thou mayest become rich in white garments, that thou mayest clothe thyself, and that the shame of thy nakedness be not made manifest, and eye salve to anoint thine eyes, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. We've talked about that as being the parousia of our Lord. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. He that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So just some comments of how we can be distracted. A time when the church is lukewarm. What other time in history has had so many distractions to worshiping God, denying self and taking up one's cross and following Jesus? And as Brother Homer brought up Brother Paul Malley in trivia, I thought of that in this case. Brother Paul Malley called it trivia. We have too much trivia in our life. We let trivial news and information occupy our time and our thinking rather than focusing more on spiritual activities, building a Christ-like character to last for eternity. One example of a distraction are our cell phones. Cell phones are ubiquitous. Everyone has them. They're available and used by billions, even in remote areas of Africa, with satellite coverage. Our cell phones are wonderful tools for communicating, but they can do so much more than make a call today. They're powerful computers in our pockets with an application for just about anything under the sun. There is even a wonderful Bible Students Resource app available for studying the scriptures. But there are many other applications that can distract us. Being always connected doesn't give us a lot of free time to meditate and appreciate the quiet, to listen to the still small voice of Scripture in our studies. We need to be aware of the distractions and maintain our spiritual focus.
Yeah, amen to that. Very, very beautiful comment. Brother Todd?
Well, you ask about comments of hidden things being brought to light. And I was tempted to give some answer on that. But if I gave my answer on that, it would probably reveal the perspective that I have on things. And rather than do that, I guess I would just take a moment to say this. You know, within our fellowship, we are sometimes amazed at the perspectives and the evaluations we make of current events. That are you know, almost polar opposites. This is a time when these lies are designed to cause divisions. And that's what is invited now. As Brother Homer said, nationalism and other things are designed to spread fear. And, you know, Janice and I once stayed with some brethren, and you know, as after we spent a couple days together, as we were saying our goodbyes, this brother had kind of poked at me with all kinds of political questions, and I was kind of looking at him as I was saying goodbye, and he says, "I know, I can read what's on your face," and he says, "You're wondering how I can have the views I have and be a Bible student." I said, "Boy, you sure read that one clearly." And I said, "But my, you know, I'm wondering how you can have the views you have and be a Bible student." And it taught me a lesson, you know, that we can have very divergent views at this time as we look at the events going on and the characters that are involved in it, and as we make evaluations and try and decide whether the news is news or fake news or whatever. And I guess my plea would be for the brethren to not be caught up in that. Let us not be divided. Let us recognize that we're all individuals, and we look at the events around us, and we come to very different conclusions. We are who we are at any point of time based on our experiences, the values we were taught by our parents, and other things that have come to us. And we are going to have very different conclusions about these. But let this not divide our spirit of love for one another. And let it not divide the spirit that we share in this truth fellowship because that will be the greatest victory for the adversary. So that's my plea.
Okay, Brother Homer?
Oh, I have to make a comment after that. You know, it's interesting. We were at another convention earlier, and I guess it was the New York convention. You spoke, and I had some fellowship with Brother Tom afterwards, and I appreciate him, appreciate all the brethren. But I want to make a comment, you know, and I think for some of us, we want to get it right. We really do. And I would say, as the Lord's people, I think we are characteristically trying to get it right all the time. We don't want to do it wrong. And there's a tendency for us sometimes to say, what is the right answer? Okay? And here's the thing that I want to say, and I've said it before, but I'll say it again. You know, all of us who are consecrated really believe what we say. We really do. We're not, you know, disingenuous. But I have never heard anyone say to you, let me share with you my erroneous views. We don't say that. We believe it. And so we have to allow those kinds of differences and pray for ourselves and pray for our brethren as well.
Brother Tom, quick one, we're winding down now.
Yeah, well, I'll just tell the brethren, you know, what Homer is talking about, and I'm working on a discourse. I don't know when it'll be done, but the title of the discourse is The Deception of Being Right. When we become too convinced that we are right, it leads us into deceptions and wrong attitudes toward others who think differently. And in that discourse, whenever it's done, I hope to focus on those things because I think it's a severe pitfall that we all need to watch out for.
You know, dear brethren, have you noticed that we've gone from looking at significant events in the 21st century here, and we slowly wound down into practical application, attitudes toward one another, dispositions towards what's going in the world. And this is really a good way to come to an end. I was thinking about Brother Dan's comment about the cell phone. And there was a brother last year that made a point that he says, you know, he says, I went to a convention once. And he says, and I was speaking. And as I was up, I was looking at, there were some brethren that were on their phones. And I saw some that were sending messages and whatnot. And he says, you know, under the nation of Israel, when you made a sacrifice, you had to give the very best of your crops. In our service to the Heavenly Father, are we giving the best in our service, or are we distracted by other things? You know, and that hit home because sometimes, you know, I checked email or something else like that. When I do that, I'm really taking my focus away and diluting my sacrifice a little bit by not giving good attention to the brethren that are speaking. I want to close. We could go on a lot more. We got more material here, but I want to close with Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. A familiar scripture, but just a few comments on it. And Jehovah answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for the appointed time, and it hasteneth toward the end, and shall not lie. Though it tarry, wait for us, because it will surely come. It will not delay. This American Standard Version. Again, we started out our discussion by talking about the number of years since our Lord's return in 1874. It seems like, to some, the vision is tarrying. Just as Habakkuk says, though it tarry. Well, the tarrying is only from our standpoint. It's not from God's standpoint. It will come. And so, brethren, I'd like to give maybe 30 seconds to each of you. You can think about it for a moment for any closing comments. And I will just say a little bit more while you're putting your thoughts together before we turn it over to Brother Humphreys. Brethren, between now and when our lives come to an end or our service comes to an end, we have this amount of time. We have the freedom and liberty to meet together as we do today, to discuss the truth together, to debate the truth together in love. We will not always have this liberty. I am still quite convinced that there's great trial and tribulation coming up on all of us. So make sure in your consecration, where we are right now, that you use all of your times and talents as zealously and as furiously as you can before the time comes that the door may close for us. And that door may close because of our own personal circumstances, not a world historic event. We may get ill. We may not be able to do the things that we do. We may not be able to travel like we used to. So use the time now. Brother Homer, 30 seconds.
We looked at prophecy. We look at events. I am personally convinced that when the body of Christ has completed its development, everything will fall into place. It is up to us to be faithful unto death, and then the kingdom for which we have prayed will have its full application.
Amen. Brother Tom? Brother Dan?
Don't get discouraged, even though it appears to be taking a longer time. Do with your might what your hand finds to do. Wait on the Lord. Deliverance will come. And then in verse 2 of Habakkuk 2, where it says that he may run that readeth it. It's interesting that readeth it is called. So it's he may run that is called. You, brethren, those who are called. And we want to be called, chosen, and faithful.
Okay, thank you. Thank you, brethren, for your endurance. We hope it's been a blessing. Brother Ken.
Brother David, I want to commend you. Working with these three powerhouses is not easy. That was very interesting. Thank you so very much. Brethren, we'll close this session with the use of hymn number 105, the last two verses, 105. And I thought it was fitting, Satisfied in His Likeness. And after the last verse, Brother David will close with prayer.
That was my hour and a half timer.